Well, good morning. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Yeah, we'll be looking this morning at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 22 through 25. Starting in verse 22, the text reads, "Do not lay hands upon anyone hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink water only, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. So also, good works are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, I pray that you would give me clarity to say that which is true. I pray that we would find comfort and peace and conviction in your word this morning, and that through the preaching of your word, your spirit would work in all of our hearts to conform us to the image of Christ for your glory. And we pray this in your son's precious name. Amen. Well, in 1993, the company that we know as Pepsi, it came up with a very innovative idea. They thought that if they were to come up with a perfectly clear soda that looked like water, it would appeal to a more health-conscious crowd, and they would be able to increase their sales and their profits in a new market. They called this product Crystal Pepsi. Unfortunately, the COO of Pepsi at the time, he really wanted this product to be out on the shelves. He really wanted it to be available, and so he rushed the development of the product. And despite repeated warnings from those inside the company that the taste of the product was not good and that the product had not been sufficiently tested, he forced a rollout. The product that was produced, the result of this rushed production, was a soda that looked like water and tasted like something that nobody wanted. Time magazine described this as the biggest product failure of all time. The creator of this product at Pepsi said it was, quote, the best thing he'd ever made and the most poorly executed. The problem was not with Pepsi trying to create a new product. The idea itself was great. The problem was with the product's execution. Specifically, the problem was with the fact that they rushed through the process of examining the product when they were supposed to ensure that it was what it was supposed to be. If they had slowed down and examined everything more carefully, they probably would have been able to prevent failure and avoid embarrassing consequences. In a similar way, this morning, Paul warns us of the consequences of being too quick, of rushing through the process of appointing elders within the church. If you remember from last week, Paul just finished telling Timothy how he was to deal with unqualified elders, with those elders who persisted in sin. If an elder was to be found in sin and was to remain in that sin and remain unrepentant, Paul said that elder was to be brought before the church and dealt with publicly and transparently. In dealing with unqualified, unrepentant elders, Paul gave Timothy a very sober charge that Timothy was to carry this out without any bias or prejudice. In other words, Timothy was not to give out any free pass. He was not to shrink back in fear or intimidation. This was God's standard for keeping the leadership of the church pure, and Timothy was called to carry this out faithfully. Now, you could say Paul moves to the other side of the timeline. Rather than dealing with elders who are in place and yet are unqualified, Paul talks about how to appoint elders, qualified elders, in the first place. So in some ways, you could say Paul is showing Timothy how he is to prevent the problems of having unqualified elders in the first place, how to stop it before it ever gets to that point. Paul shows Timothy the sobriety and the seriousness of appointing men to the office of elder within the church, and he shows him the care and the patience that is needed in order not to appoint men who are unqualified for the office. If you're taking notes this morning, you could say this is two essential aspects of appointing qualified elders. Two essential aspects of appointing qualified elders. First, we see there in verse 22, care in appointing elders is a matter of pastoral purity. Care in appointing elders is a matter of pastoral purity. Paul says in verse 22, do not lay hands upon anyone hastily. Paul says not to lay hands on a man too quickly or in haste. What does this mean? Some think that given that Paul just talked about disciplining unqualified, unrepentant elders, that what Paul is talking about here is the restoration process of an elder who was disqualified and was put out of the office and now is returning. And in some cases, an elder may be removed from office because of sin, and possibly down the road, there may be an opportunity for them to be restored depending on the circumstances of their removal. But what Paul goes on to say in this passage, I think, makes it very clear that what he's referring to is the initial process of placing someone or appointing someone to the office of elder. Laying hands on someone was a practice that they had of ordaining men or setting men apart to the work of the ministry. And we've already seen that reference in this letter. In chapter 4, Paul referenced Timothy having the elders lay hands on him when he received his gift for pastoral ministry. In the book of Acts, in chapter 6, we see the men who were set aside really as the prototype deacons. The church laid hands upon them when they set them apart for their office. Further on in the book of Acts, the church laid hands on Paul and Barnabas when they were set apart for their missionary work. So this is the same idea that we see here. The elders laying hands on someone to appoint them for the work of the ministry. And Paul is saying that in doing that, the church leadership is not to be hasty in laying their hands on someone when appointing them to the office of elder. So what does it mean to do this in haste? What does it look like to do this too quickly? Well, if you remember back in chapter 3, Paul has already outlined what a faithful elder is to look like. What are the characteristics that are to define their life? What are the qualifications to be a faithful pastor or elder? By way of reminder, I'll read the text for us. Paul said, "An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but considerate, peaceable, free from the love of money, leading his own household well, having his children in submission with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to lead his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." So in short, appointing someone with haste, appointing someone too quickly, means you don't take the time to ensure that all of those things are actually true about the man who would be an elder. Has his life been watched and examined closely? Is the testimony of his life known by others? Does his life show the reality of these characteristics? Not perfectly, but as a pattern of life. Does he have the faithful and Christ-like character of someone who will be able to lead the church in the way that God calls him to? And it's not just the faithfulness of his character that must be examined, but also the purity of his doctrine. You noticed in 1 Timothy 3, one of those qualifications is that he is able to teach. In one way, this is a spiritual gift in that God sets aside men for this office. He gifts them in such a way to be able to preach and teach clearly, to bring clarity rather than confusion. But more deeply, being able to teach, it means that someone has adequate knowledge and understanding of God's word, that if someone is qualified to be an elder, they understand what God's word says, and they're able to apply it not only to their own life, but with wisdom to the lives of others. Titus chapter 1, and a similar list of elder qualifications, says it this way, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to reprove those who contradict. So for a man to be qualified to be an elder, he must be someone who holds fast to Scripture so that he's able to exhort others with an accurate understanding of God's word and also to reprove those who contradict the truth. He must be able to both shepherd the sheep and also to fight the wolves. You can see how important this would have been for the church in Ephesus. This church was already dealing with false teachers. There were already people in the church trying to lead men astray. Paul described them in chapter 1 as those who rejected love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, instead wandering off into myths and vain discussions. Paul described the false teachers again in chapter 4 as being devoted to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. So in order to prevent that from happening and those who would be leaders within the church, a man's life and his doctrine must be closely examined to ensure that he is both qualified in how he lives and what he believes and teaches. Paul's concern here is it's not to check off some kind of formulaic box regarding eldership. This isn't like when someone is promised a job, but then they still have to go through the formalities of a job interview just to check off the box and meet the regulations. This isn't a formality for Paul. This is about the health and the purity of the church. That is what is at stake in the appointing of leaders within the church. Paul is requiring this of Timothy because he is concerned about the faithfulness of the church and because he already knows, because of what's happening, the damage that can be caused by bringing unqualified men into positions of leadership. Sometimes, out of a desire to move people into leadership within a church, men will be rushed into the office of elder before they're ready or before there's sufficient knowledge of their character and their doctrine, and the results can sometimes be catastrophic. Concerns about their character are bypassed. Assumptions are made about their maturity and their readiness. Why do churches do this? Why do they rush into moving men into a position of leadership within the church? Sometimes it's out of a good desire to have a plurality of elders. The design for leadership within the church is not that there's one man who does everything, but that there is a plurality of elders and accountability. And so sometimes you have a pastor in a small church that has no one except him, and he desires accountability. He desires to have others in leadership, and out of those good desires, he makes a poor choice to rush through placing others in leadership with him rather than waiting for qualified men. Sometimes it's a pragmatic desire simply to have more men in leadership because of too much work for too few people. There's a desire to quickly move people into the position without taking the time to carefully vet them and their life and maturity and character. Regardless of the reason, it is always better to have too few leaders than to have faithless and unqualified leaders. There is never, not once, is there a scenario where it is helpful for the church to have someone in the office of elder who is not qualified to be there. The results do never They never condone the process of putting an unqualified man in, and the results will always be catastrophic. It's never best for the church to put someone into leadership who does not have the character described in 1 Timothy 3. Look at the consequences that Paul goes on to say. He says, "Do not lay hands upon anyone hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others." Now, laying hands on someone in this context, it expresses a solidarity with that person. It's to identify yourself with the person that you are laying hands upon. In the Old Testament, the priest would lay hands upon the animal who was going to be sacrificed to show his union with that animal because it was taking his place. It expressed a unity and a relationship and a solidarity. So from this standpoint, it makes sense why Paul is cautioning Timothy in this way against quickly laying hands on someone. In so doing, he's identifying himself with this man. He's expressing his solidarity with him, and therefore, if this man goes on to show that he is unqualified for the service, if he goes on to be immoral and sinful in his character, then Paul says that Timothy shares in his guilt. If adequate time is not taken in examining somebody's life and doctrine, if concerns are ignored or bypassed, if the trustworthiness of someone's character, their accuracy in the word is not proven, and then after they're appointed to the office of elder, they go on to be unfaithful and to harm the church, Paul says that the men who appointed him are equally held accountable and they share in the guilt of his sin. So in light of all of this, Paul says that Timothy is to keep himself pure. Timothy already was told in chapter 4 to be a model of love and faith and purity. He is to be pure, he is to be faithful. And then as an extension of this expectation for Timothy, Paul says that one of the ways that his faithfulness and purity can be contaminated is by rushing through the process of appointing an elder, if that man proves to be unqualified in the office, and then sharing in the guilt for the damage that comes from it. Now, Timothy is to be wholeheartedly committed to his fidelity to Christ in his service as an elder in the church. And one of the ways that he shows this fidelity is by taking care and having patience in appointing others who will serve in the church as elders alongside him. One of the reasons that a faithful pastor must take great care and patience in the process of appointing other elders is because they themselves understand the importance and the significance and the sobriety of being a leader within Christ's church. Knowing the high calling for elders, knowing the identity of the church as the bride of Christ himself, this should produce much fear and trembling and caution in appointing other men to the office of elder. Now, the Lord says in the book of James that teachers will undergo a stricter judgment. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, they show us the kind of maturity and godliness that God expects from those who are in this position. The office of elders is never something that should be taken lightly. It's so tragic when churches think the criteria to appoint an elder in the church are simply that someone is a strong leader or a good facilitator or a great organizer or a gifted communicator. Those things are blessings from the Lord. They may be helpful in fulfilling some of the roles and functions of being an elder, but none of those things have anything to do with a man's qualifications. Another reason that we are to have patience in appointing elders is because Paul says that if an elder is appointed in haste before their life and maturity and faithfulness have been verified and they go on to cause damage in the church, then the men who appointed them, as we already said, share in the guilt. This obliterates any thinking that appointing leaders in the church can be nonchalant or cavalier. a church can never be too careful in placing men into the office of elder or pastor. So Paul says in verse 22 that appointing qualified men, doing this with patience, it's a matter of pastoral purity. And then we get to verse 23, and if you're taking notes, just to explain exactly what's going on here in verse 23, Paul really just takes an aside in what he's telling Timothy about pastoral ministry and appointing men to elders, and he really just expresses his own love and fatherly affection for Timothy as a person. Verse 23 really doesn't have anything to do structurally with the verses that preceded or the verses that follow it. You can look at it simply as a parenthetical comment in Paul's passage here. Verse may seem a little jarring at first when you're reading through and you say, well, what is drinking water and adding a little wine for the sake of stomach and frequent ailments, what does that have to do with appointing qualified men and having patience? Let me relieve that tension for you by saying it doesn't have anything to do with it. This is Paul simply remembering Timothy and remembering what Timothy's going through and really hitting the pause button to just step aside and tell Timothy and show Timothy that he loves him and cares for him and wants what's best for him. He wants Timothy to be faithful, and he doesn't want Timothy to be restricted from ministry by poor health if it is at all avoidable. It's as if in the middle of explaining to Timothy the importance of appointing qualified men and the dangers of hastily appointing unqualified men to the office of overseer, it's as if Paul remembers suddenly that Timothy has been suffering from poor health and from frequent ailments. And so before continuing with his main point, he just stops to encourage him to take practical steps to take care of himself. This is a picture of Paul's fatherly affection that he has for Timothy. He interrupts himself because he has this concern for his health, and when he remembers it, he doesn't want to move on with what he was talking about before until he's expressed this love and concern for him. And so Paul says, no longer drink water only, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So contextually, at this time in history, safe drinking water was hard to come by. Often water was contaminated with bacteria. The purification process for water could be difficult or unavailable. And so often wine was used as a purifying agent for water. They would add a little bit of wine to water to purify it and to hopefully kill bacteria that were in the water. And at this time, drinking wine was also typically watered down significantly. So when you think of wine in this context, most likely what Paul is talking about is not the kind of wine that you would buy off the shelf today as far as it's the amount of alcohol within the wine. But what we can draw from this verse really is that most likely Timothy was frequently ill, potentially from something that had to do with the water that he was consuming. And Paul saw the addition of a little wine to his water as a practical way to help Timothy overcome the physical ailments that were troubling him. It's possible that in Timothy's zeal to submit to the characteristics that Paul described earlier in the book, that an elder was not to be addicted to wine or to be drunken, that perhaps he had come under the impression that to consume any alcohol at all was inherently sinful, and so he was afraid of consuming any wine. Ultimately, we can't know for certain what exactly prompted Paul to write what he did to Timothy, but we can see that it comes from a heart of love and a concern for the health of his friend and his comrade in ministry. Paul is not softening what he said in chapter 3 about elders abstaining from drunkenness or addiction to wine at all, but he is telling Timothy to use it in moderation, particularly for the sake of his health, and that is absolutely permissible, that it is even wise for him to do so. I think it's important when we look at a verse like this not to make too much of it or to make too little of it. He is showing that what he said in chapter 3 was not a requirement to abstain from any form of alcohol, and at the same time, Paul is not giving any kind of concession to abuse alcohol in the name of health. Paul's primary point here is actually not to really talk about alcohol at all, or to give teaching on the use of alcohol. This is really to encourage Timothy to take care of his physical health, especially for the sake of being up to the task of fulfilling his ministry responsibilities. So what are some implications that we can draw from this verse? First, God does not call us to be impractical when it comes to being physically healthy. Some would argue that we should not bother taking medicine or trying to be healthy because instead it's more godly just to trust God, not do anything for yourself because God is just going to take care of you and therefore you don't have to worry about anything you do. There's nothing that is more pious or more holy about refusing to take care of yourself physically because you are, quote-unquote, trusting God. God has given us the blessing of medicine and practical ways of dealing with physical ailments and sicknesses because he wants us to take care of ourselves and to be healthy so far as we are able. This verse also reminds us it's important not to over-spiritualize things and think that how we are doing physically has no spiritual benefits or consequences. Why does Paul say what he does to Timothy? And certainly part of it is simply out of his love and concern for him, but it is also because Paul wants Timothy to faithfully pastor the church in Ephesus. He wants the church of Ephesus to have a pastor who is equipped to handle the pressures and the burdens of ministry. If Timothy were to become physically incapable of handling his responsibilities, it would have a serious impact upon his ministry and upon the church. Ultimately, we should take care of ourselves physically because we want to be equipped to optimally serve the Lord to the best of our ability in whatever he calls us to do. If you are sleeping 4 hours a night and you eat 3 square meals of McDonald's every single day, you will not be equipped physically to do what God calls you to do, to fulfill the responsibilities that God has given you. And the goal here is not to make some kind of legalistic standard about what you do or don't eat or make some things morally superior in an area that God has given us freedom. The goal is for you to make sure you are doing everything for the glory of God, including being responsible with your physical health and your body. Obviously, there are many things outside of our control that affect our physical health. But the question is, are you living for the glory of God? Or are you doing things which restrict you from participating in ministry or in service? Not because of chronic illness, not because of the results of an accident or injury, but simply because you are irresponsible and you are not a good steward of the life and the body that God has given you. God cares about how you take care of yourself, and he calls you to be responsible and to be a good steward of your life, and not just spiritually, but physically. After verse 23, Paul returns to what he's really talking about here, not rushing into laying hands on someone and putting them in the office of elder. So if you remember, in the first verse, he said that care in appointing elders is a matter of pastoral purity. Second, your notes, appointing qualified elders requires patience and dependence. You see that in verses 24 and 25. Appointing qualified elders requires patience and dependence. Paul goes on in this second point of his argument to remind Timothy that not everything is always as it seems when you are evaluating somebody's character and their conduct. I think that this is meant to both sober Timothy in his consideration of men as potential elders, and at the same time is meant to give him peace that ultimately everyone is accountable to God. That God will be the one to expose the sincerity or the hypocrisy of those who would aspire to be elders. Verses 24 and 25 say, "The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. So also good works are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed." So Paul first focuses on the sins of those who would aspire to the office of elder but are unqualified. And he discusses this sin in two categories. He says that for some, the lack of their qualification is obvious. That the sins are evident going before them into judgment. Paul probably has in mind the false teachers in Ephesus when he writes this, but it would not be limited only to them. There are those who desire the office of elder, who want to be esteemed as teachers, who desire the honor and the power that they think comes from being in a position of authority, and yet their life has nothing to do with godliness. As one commentator describes this, obvious sins are like a herald going before the sinner proclaiming his guilt. This is the person whose sin is obvious and it is exposed even on a cursory glance at their life. Now, there's no question as to their lack of qualification to serve as a pastor or as an elder. Paul says that their sins go before them into judgment. There's some question about what judgment Paul is referring to here. Is he talking about the final judgment of believers and unbelievers? Is he talking about the Bema Seat judgment of believers and how well they glorify God? Or is he even talking about Timothy's judgment of these men? I don't think Paul is specific as to exactly what judgment he's referring to, but I think the overarching idea that Paul is talking about is that God is the one who is the judge of men's hearts. Nothing escapes his gaze. Everyone is ultimately accountable to him. Because look at what Paul goes on to say in the second half of this verse. For others, their sins follow after. Some sin is obvious, but other sin is not exposed until later on down the road. It is not simply the obvious sins that can contaminate somebody's life. It is also the sins which are hidden and are difficult to see. Unlike the obvious sins of those who live in immorality and a sinful lifestyle which speaks for itself, others have sin which is hidden deep beneath the surface, does not show up immediately, but only after a careful examination of somebody's life. And this speaks to the patience and the persistence and the carefulness that Paul is telling Timothy to have, that the leadership of a church needs to have in examining the lives of those who would be elders. Sometimes deep, life-dominating sins only show themselves in time after someone's life is watched closely and they've been given enough time to show their true colors. Sometimes deep-rooted error in someone's theology does not come out until many hours of conversation. This shows the sobriety that we must have as a church as we consider men who would be elders, who would be leaders. It should create an even greater level of caution and patience in examining a man's life and doctrine prior to putting him in the position of an elder. It's not sufficient simply to give someone's life a cursory examination and to check off a few boxes, and then if nothing obvious is exposed, to stamp them as being approved. But Paul goes on to say in the following verse that in the same way, some good works are obvious and do not, that some good works are obvious and others are not immediately exposed and are not seen until further down the road. He says, so also good works are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. I think in a practical way, this would serve as a comfort to Timothy as he thought about maybe the possibility of passing over an excellent qualified man because he failed to notice the sanctified, mature character of the man's life. Because the excellency, the supreme quality of a man was not obvious at first glance. And Paul is saying that after patiently examining somebody's life, the godliness of their character, their faithful maturity, would become obvious, even if you couldn't see it in the beginning. In both cases, this reinforces the need for patience, for sobriety, and for great care when we are evaluating men who would serve as leaders within the church. As one commentator says, assumptions in the selections of leaders can be disastrous. But I think there's another aspect to what Paul is saying here. The faithfulness or the faithlessness of a life or of a ministry will always be exposed in the long run. Men can fool other men, but men cannot ever fool God. God sees everything, and God exposes everything in His perfect time. It is only the fool who assumes that because of getting away with it up until this point, then God must not notice or care. The fruit that is grown will always reveal the health of the root system. Faithful leaders will stand the test of time. The good fruit of their fidelity to the truth and the sincere obedience of their life, it will reveal itself as they weather the storms of ministry and remain faithful. Likewise, unqualified men and contaminated ministries will always eventually fall and be exposed. Ultimately, it is God who is the one who knows what is in people's hearts. This points both to the issue of appointing elders with patience and at the same time trusting God that He will expose the faithfulness or the faithlessness of people's hearts over time. And Timothy was called to oppose the false teachers. He was to be the one who stood in their way, who spoke the truth when they spoke error, who even brought them before the church and disciplined them for unrepentant sin. But ultimately, these false teachers would be held accountable to God, the same as Timothy would be. God would be the one to show all of their sin and hypocrisy and unfaithfulness. Some of their sin would be evident to all, preceding them into judgment, and some of it would not even become apparent or evident until later. In the same way, people would make false accusations about Timothy or other qualified elders, just like they did about Paul. But the testimony of Timothy's faithfulness would exonerate him of false accusations, and even his good works, which no one could see, would eventually be brought to light. So in this way, Timothy was not to go around trying to prove his faithfulness and goodness in the eyes of men. It was not Timothy's job to expose his own goodness. He was simply to keep his eyes fixed on Christ, to continue entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously, as 1 Peter chapter 2 says. Often when we are accused of something, either falsely or legitimately, our first response in our hearts is often to run to showing our worth, run to holding up our good works to prove the accusations wrong or to minimize criticism. We want to run to our good works and hold them up and say, look at all these good things that I have done. In light of my intrinsic goodness, none of these accusations matter. Look at the faithfulness of my life. And we put ourselves on display in order to defend ourselves in our pride. Paul is saying here it's the Lord's prerogative to show the faithfulness of our life. It is the Lord's choice whether our good deeds are exposed or if they remain hidden. And we are not to be concerned with who sees the good things that we do, with who knows what sacrifices we are making for the Lord, with all the labor and effort we are exerting for the sake of the kingdom. We are to do those things for an audience of one. The moment that we start caring about who knows how faithful we are, with who sees our good work and our sacrifices, the moment we start caring about those things is the moment we become the Pharisee instead of the tax collector. That is the moment that our good deeds go from being sincere to being hypocritical. That's when we move from being worshipers to being idolaters. If you make it your priority for people to notice the good things that you do, then it throws into question the sincerity and the credibility of everything that you have done. Why? Because now you are working for the praise of men instead of the glory of God. We are not called to be our own defense lawyers. We are simply to continue being faithful and obedient, and the Lord takes care of showing the faithful sincerity of our lives to others. When it comes to raising up leaders in the church, this shows why we must always be patient, why we must always be slow and always be thorough for the sake of the church. And ultimately, this points us to why we must always desperately depend upon God to give wisdom and discernment, because the church does not belong to us, but it belongs to Him. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank You for the clarity of Your Word. We pray that we would take these things seriously and take them to heart. And we pray that our only desire would be that we are found faithful and obedient to You. In Christ's name, amen.